Good morning. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis, and we'll be looking at chapter 4 at the end in all of chapter 5. Well, let me take the time while you're doing that to thank you for my 3 Sundays here and for your hospitality to me. Young James for letting me stay at his place and his parents for putting up with us, I guess. It's always good to come back here. Last time I was here was in September, and it rained every day. And so it's going to be nice to go home and bring a little sun with me this time. Genesis chapter 4. For those of you that are visiting this morning, we've been looking through the book of Genesis. And we found out that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is the key to understanding the book. God shows us His very heart that He wants to take His creation from chaos into order. He wants to do it in your life. He wants to do it in my life. He wants to do it in the sphere of the family. He wants to do it in the sphere of the human race. But what we found is this, that sin came in. And that caused the chaos. Every time sin comes in, that is disobedience and rebellion to the will of God, no matter how faint it is, there is always chaos. And God's will is to move into that area and to take that area from disorder, from darkness, and bring it to order and light. We saw in Adam and Eve when they sinned in chapter 3, we saw that on the individual level, what sin did. We saw how God moved in Adam's life and in Eve's life and on an individual basis. He moved in and brought them from chaos to order. We saw how sin affected the family, the marriage, the relationship between the two of them. We saw how sin affected the relationship between two brothers. Just totally destroyed the home. That's what sin will do. Sin's desire is to get you to not do the will of God, so that in doing so personally, on a personal level, your life is chaotic and ruined. And to do so on a different level, to where if you're in a family, that's chaotic and ruined. The marriage is ruined. The parent-child relationship is ruined. And then we saw the last time that we were together that it spreads all the way to the human race. And now from this chapter, the end of chapter 4 through chapter 5, we find the effects of sin in the human race. And I tell you, it didn't take much to really look down and see in the simplicity of what's written here the chaos that took place. Now, just for a second, remind yourself of chapter 3, verse 15, when that very important verse reminds us that there is an enmity placed between the seed of the woman, that is those who come by faith, and the seed of the serpent, those who go the way of Cain, their own way. And like Frank Sinatra sang, I did it my way. Well, you are free in this world to do what you want. The Bible teaches that. You are free this morning to not do the will of God. But you are not free of the consequences that come with that. For the Bible reminds us, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever soweth a man, that shall he also reap. And we saw in the life of Cain, as he murdered his brother Abel, that he wasn't free from the consequences. But what he did, very interestingly, if you look at chapter 4, is this. He went about to develop a whole system in the world. Since he had to leave the presence of God, and since he had to leave heavenly resources, since he no longer had God at his disposal, and the ground was cursed to not bring forth its fullness, he was left to rely on human effort. And beloved, that's only the two ways there are. God's grace, the way of the woman at which is faith, and Cain's way, our own way in human effort. If we leave God's way, then we have to go to human effort. I don't care whether you're Christian or you're not a Christian. There are many Christians today that have left the obedience of God's way, and they have to depend on their own effort. And believe me, that's frustrating. I know, because I've been there, and I probably will be again sometime, but it is very, very frustrating to not depend on the power of God and not depend on the presence of God in our life. And it's chaotic. And it brings us to a place of despair. And we just have to develop a whole system to take the place of all that God would do. So Cain in chapter 4 builds a city, names it after his son. Proud, proud. Then all of a sudden we find this, that he's a wanderer, he has no satisfaction, he has no joy, nothing in life pleases him. And listen, that is a wonderful picture of the world today, isn't it? Nothing satisfies in this world. You have to have this, then you have to have this, and you have to do this, and then you have to do that. And if you do that, an hour later, you got to do something else. And we're so busy in the hustle and bustle of our world today, just trying to keep our minds occupied, because nothing satisfies. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 said, the ear is never full, neither is the eye satisfied with what they see or what they hear. Temporary things can't do it. And so Cain builds this city. He names it after his son. He says, you think I'm going to wander and be restless? You watch what I do. And then he has a son, and the son comes along and brings in culture. And another one comes along and brings in industry. And another one comes along and brings in agriculture. And what they do is they start to develop a man-made self-centering, man-made self-producing and sustaining system. And what they say is, we don't need God, we'll do it on our own. And you have an ungodly lineage. Cain's lineage becomes ungodly, one after another. And if we ended there, we'd be in pretty much despair, believe it or not. Except for the fact that we're reminded in chapter 3, verse 15, that although at times it looks like the serpent is killing us, he can only touch our heel. And if you just stopped here, you'd think, man, you're killing me. But he's not. And what you'll find is this, it's the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. So we pick up this morning with God's remedy towards the ungodly limit line of Cain. Now, remember what God's doing here. God has shown you in chapter 4 the ungodly line of Cain, and then in the end of chapter 4, he's going to start with Seth and show you the godly lineage through chapter 5 to Noah. And then he's going to say that the devil does something very interesting in chapter 6, as we'll see tonight. He gets them all to mix. Mixture is terrible. God wants purity. And so what we find this morning is this. The other day we saw the ungodly line of Cain, and the question would be this. How is God going to overcome the seed of the woman? The seed of the serpent. How is God going to overcome this ungodly line? And I believe in chapter 4, verse 25, all the way through chapter 5, verse 32, you have God's way of overcoming that ungodly line, the seed of the serpent. I believe what you find is how God's going to deal with it all down through human history. How he's going to deal with it to bring chaos into order. And I believe this morning as we look at it, I pray that God would open your eyes to the fact of how he deals with it. Because he's going to do the same thing in your life by using these same principles. So let's look at it. Let's not read it through at first, because for the sake of time, let's just read what we need to read and then make some comments on it. Verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth, appointed. For God had said, or God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And they knew what happened between Cain and Abel. What piercing there must have been in these parents. The more I think about it, and I look at my own family, I think, what pain we have in the family. But remember this, Eve was told because of her disobedience, she would be pierced through with pain in childbearing. Not just in the childbearing, but in also the rearing of that child. A lot of pain. Women, it's a joy to hold up little babies like we did this morning. But believe me, that little sinner is going to bring a lot of pain in your life. That's right. And you can laugh because you know it, or you can laugh because you don't know it. But either way, it's true. They bring a lot of pain. And the very first family, the very first child born was a murderer. And he killed his brother. And on that day, they lost two children. Think about it. You know, there's something that you see here very early in the Bible. It's the importance of the home. And I believe that's why the devil attacks it. The importance of the home scripturally is so important. It is important that women be wives scripturally, that husbands be husbands scripturally, and they take their place as parents scripturally, and as children take their place as children scripturally. Because what you're going to find is this. The importance of that, because watch this now. Cain's going to have an ungodly child, and that ungodly child's going to have another ungodly child. But when you look at Seth, he's going to have a godly child, have another godly. What is he trying to tell you? Men, how important it is to live godly in your family. And we don't. We got too many other things that are more important. And so then 30 years down the road, we wonder why in the world we're having so much trouble in our life with our family. But then it's too late. This country is foundering because of that. It's incredible. It can't be taught enough. It's got to be preached enough. Men, you got to be men. Women, you got to be women. And you got to do things in obedience with the Word of God, or you're going to have chaos and pain. And the devil comes along and says, "Thou shalt not surely die." And so we go off and do our own thing, and we die, and we get pierced through, and we wonder why. Wake up. It's time we wake up. I say we because me too. I'm challenged by reading this and studying this too. We must be the men in the home, and the women must be the wives, and we must parent the way we should. But please notice what's going to take place in verse 26. I can get off that little hobby horse and go on something else. Listen, it is so critical. Because I look out, and it's funny, in my 26 years as a Christian, and here in South Florida, and having some time over the last at least 15 years rub shoulders with you, it's interesting to look out and see young people that were this big now married, and young people that were this big now with children, and people that were just getting married then now having 15-year-old kids. And the time just fleets away, and you need to realize something. When it goes, it's done. And when that clock clicks it off, you might gain money back. You're never going to gain that time back. And you sow in disorder, and you're going to reap it. And it's important to get our lives in obedience to the Word of God. And that's what this portion tells me. So look at verse 26. "And Seth said to him, also there was born a son. He called his name Enos." Enos in the Hebrew means frail. Circle the next word. "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Not Elohim. This is now Jehovah. Now the word Elohim, which means Almighty God in triple or plural, now moves to the personal covenant-keeping God, the God who loves you on a personal level and has a plan for you. Now, the first way I believe that God always will deal with the seed of the serpent is this. Through the just means frail. And I believe that's where it all starts out. The older you get, the weaker you get. And the weaker you get, the more you can't depend on yourself. Isn't it interesting? It says when Enos was born, then men began to call on the name of the Lord. When frailty birthed and became a reality, then men become, you know why? Because when you think you're strong, you don't need God. And that's the danger of being a young person. As a young person, you think, why all this stuff? I don't need all this stuff. I'm strong. I'm smart. I've got education. I've got wisdom. And you got all these strengths. And because of that, God's power can't work in your life. The first way that God brings order from chaos and will deal with its enemy, that is the war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, is through frailty. God is going to take you on a trip into the land of frailty. He is going to crush you. Just like Jacob had to have his thigh touched, so he limped the rest of his life, there are too many of us today that are too self-sufficient and too strong, and God is going to take you to a place which is going to be called the Valley of Baca. Do you remember in the Old Testament God says, "I will make the Valley of Baca a door of rejoicing to Israel." Baca means weeping. And what you'll find is this, that God's going to take you to a place where you're going to get wounded, to learn that you are weak. Now, the reason he does it isn't so we can limp around and say, "Look at me, I limp more than you." That's the way we'd like to. We'd like to be more spiritual. Or so you can run around and say, "Look at my wound, look at my wound." He does so that you can realize how really weak you are. Now, leave your finger in Genesis chapter 4 and look at 2 Corinthians 12 for a minute. What probably a well-known scripture to many, but in our wellness and familiarity, we don't know it. And I'll tell you why. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. Now, Ray used to think this was me when God gave me him to him to disciple him, but it's not. It's not. This is a thorn in the flesh. Then it says this, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, isn't it wonderful that Satan could come, and believe me this, Satan didn't know he was a messenger. And Satan comes to Paul, and he goes, yeah, yeah, and he starts poking him with a thorn. And old Paul's going, oh, I don't like this, oh, I don't like this. So he prays three times. He says, Lord, you got to get rid of this pain. I got a pain here. Satan's working me over. And listen, God's saying, I know, I sent him. He's my messenger. Can you imagine that? If the devil knew that, he'd leave you alone. You know what God's saying? God is so strong that he allows the devil and fallen angels and circumstances to be thorns in your flesh because he's got a message in it. Incredible. Some of you are going, well, I wish I learned a message quick because I'll tell you, this thing's killing me. Well, he tells you what it is. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Watch now. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, by the way, this is the only place that Paul ever is recorded of praying for anything physical. And yet it's not physical, is it? It's spiritual. He had a spiritual thorn. Watch this now. And his answer was to me, yes, by the way, verse 9 is the message that Satan brought Paul. Can you believe it? He was a messenger. And here it is. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect by weakness. You didn't correct the preacher. Now I'm going to tell you something. You better read your Bible when somebody quotes it to make sure they don't misquote it, because some of us have read that for years. My strength is made perfect by weakness. So God hits me and makes me so that in that process I become stronger. And he hits me again and I become stronger. And he hits me and I become stronger. And so what happens is he just keeps throwing a little weakness at me every now and then, a little pain, and I get stronger and stronger. That's not what it says. It says this, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is made perfect in it. And that means that God will keep you constantly in a place of weakness because that's the only place you'll depend on His strength and His strength will be made perfect. It's not that He sends the weakness and it makes you stronger. He'll keep you in weakness because that's the only place that the weakness is made perfect. So don't pray anything like, oh God, remove this from me. Oh God, remove that from me. That's not God's will. That's what Paul's trying to tell you. What God's will is that when you realize, Lord, I can't do this, that you're in a place where God's power can work because the only thing you got left then is the grace of God. God, I can't do this. You've got to do it. And guess what he's going to do? He's going to do it. Now, back to Genesis. Is it any wonder then? Is it some strange coincidence? Or maybe are we reading something into this that it says when Enos' weakness was birthed, that then men began to call men plural. This is the first recording of a prayer meeting or a crying out by individuals grouped together, a group prayer meeting on the name of the Lord. And the word Lord is caps. It's Jehovah, the God who's personal. How is God going to deal with weakness? How is God going to deal with the seed of the serpent? How is God going to deal with the enemy in your life? The first step is this, human frailty. He is going to reveal to you, he's not going to have to make you weak. He's just going to bring you to a place of weakness where you realize how weak you are. I mean, when Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God has chosen the things that come to zero to confound the wisdom of the world, he wasn't kidding. Beloved, we as Christians are big fat zeros. And Christ is everything. And if you don't believe that, then you're going to have a problem. Some of us think we're something. Believe me, I'm up here shouting this morning and screaming, but it's not because I'm something. And so when I get to the back, you don't have to remind me. I'm a nothing. My kids will tell you that. My wife will tell you that. People that have known me for years will tell you that. The only reason I'm anything spiritually is because He's everything. Christ is everything. When are men going to start calling on the name of the Lord? When weakness comes in. And listen, there's too much human pride and flesh in the church today. And that's why we don't call on the name of the Lord. We run off and do everything by human power and never depend on God. And that's why I said God's going to take us to a new place. He's going to take us into the valley of weeping and frailty, because then we're going to know what we're made of. See, people say, well, why did God let creation get chaos in the first place? Why did God leave Satan a career? Because He wants Satan to do his ugly work, because in that chaos, you realize how bad you are. Don't sit there this morning and say, I know I'm in chaos, and I know I'll never amount to anything. Listen, that's just the revelation of God, the starting point. God wants to take you when you do that, and then in that frailty, start to make you realize that now He can work. And that's the starting point. That takes us to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1. And now we get to that portion that we all love to study. Genealogies. I'm telling you, we all love to study this portion. I don't think there's anyone around that just says, which book has the genealogies? I just got to study them today. Yeah? You know why? We want to read the begats, and we want to read Andy died. Because that's what it says. Andy died, Andy died, Andy died, Andy died. And so we just got to jump in here because we just love this. Others like to read this portion because we like to pronounce names like Methusiel, Methuselah, Mahajiel, Mahujiel. I'm telling you, it's a different culture, isn't it? When I started getting involved in the high school in Danville, Virginia 6 years ago, I had the hardest time with names because I was raised in a culture and environment where it was either Smith or Jones or, you know, one of those kind of names. And what's your name? My name's Bob. My name's Tom. Hi, I'm John. How are you? I'm Dave. I'm Steve. How are you? I get to school. You ought to see the names of my girls I had this year. It took me 22 games just to know their names. And now that it's over, I'm getting a new batch to start all over again. I have Makita, Matika, Sharika, Shakina, Shakita. I got more Ikas. I don't know what to do. Genealogy is the same way. You get to genealogy and you sit there and you go, I hope he doesn't call on me to read this. I've been in assemblies where they sit in a circle and you read, each read a verse as you go through it, and then you have a study on it. And this is the kind of chapter you sit and go, whoa, I hope I get a good verse. I hope I get one of the small ones. I hope I get names I know. But there's such a wealth of information in here. And we're not going to do it justice in the 15 minutes we have left or whatever. We're not going to do it justice at all. But I'll tell you this, God's going to show us lessons. The second way, and I believe this is found in chapter 5, that God works and God uses people in bringing this chaos into order is this. The second thing is this. Let me just make these clear so you don't come back and say, what was your fifth point? The second point is this. He always has godly men and preachers. In other words, on day one in creation, God sent His word, didn't He? God said, the Spirit of God brooded, God said, and then there was light. Always the Word of God. It always starts with the Word of God. That's why for the last 10 messages I've been telling you it's important to do one thing constantly. What is it? Read your Word. Read the Bible. You got to do it. The entrance of thy Word bringeth forth light. So watch this. You start reading through here and you realize this. They lived long lives. Did that strike you? Watch. Verse 5, and the days of Adam lived were 930 years. Verse 8, and the days of Seth were 912 years. Verse 10, and the days of Canaan were 905 years. Verse 14, and the days of Canaan were 910 years. Verse 17, and the days of Mahaliel were 890 years. Verse 20, and all the days of Jared were 962 years. You just keep reading down, and verse 23, and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Poor guy, he only lived half of what everyone else did. Young guy died in his youth, didn't he? Incredible. And you go down in verse 27, and the days of Methuselah were 969 years. Verse 31, and the days of Lamech were 777 years. And you got to stop and ask yourself, why did they live so long? I know, there was a canopy of moisture around the earth. It acted like a greenhouse effect. It kept the bad rays out. The good rays came in. It kept a constant heat around the earth. And they lived longer. They didn't drive. They never had accidents. They didn't need ladders.
so they didn't fall off ladders. And you start to answer all these things, and then you start to realize, hold it, maybe there's a spiritual significance here. Maybe they lived long lives because God wanted them to live long lives at the beginning. And you think, oh, what a dummy. Maybe God has a purpose here. And then you grab yourself and you say, well, wait a second. The ungodly line, they never mentioned 1 year they lived. You think, wait a second, God's doing something here. I believe he's trying to write a Bible. I believe he wants us to know something spiritually. And you come back and you say, yes. Lesson number 1, God doesn't record anything in the line of Cain as far as their age because the life of an unsaved person doesn't amount to anything. It's a waste. Does that shock you? It's a waste. The life of a Christian living in sin during that sin is a waste. And that's why when you get to Hebrews 11, when it jumps from Moses to by faith they crossed the Red Sea, there's years in there that aren't even recorded. And you say, what's going on here? God's saying it doesn't matter. They're wasted years. Why do you think I've been harping, and hopefully the Lord through me, on that you need to obey the Scriptures? Because when you don't, it's wasted time, it's wasted years. And then he goes on here and he tells us, listen, these men lived long lives. Look how long they lived. Why? Watch this now. They lived so long that, let me get this right. They lived so long that Adam was around the 3 people before the flood. Is that incredible? What are you saying? Well, number 1 is this. God preserved his word because only had to go through a few mouths. Right? To get from him to Noah and all the facts of Genesis, it only had to go through 3 people. Not all 10 that are listed here. Because they lived so long, they overlap. I mean, that's incredible. Most of us here can tell us what our grandparents did and our great-grandparents did and what their histories are. And people say, well, how do they know what happened in Genesis? How did they know what happened with Adam when Noah came around? Well, listen, they lived 969 years, they lived 950 years, they lived this, and so their years overlap so much. So why? Because God always wanted a way to preserve his word. He wanted old age. They averaged 857 years when you add those ages up and divide them. God wanted old age to preserve his word. Is that simple? He didn't want any mistakes. God can do it. God has a way. God has a purpose in everything. I tell you, it's amazing, isn't it? You say, why am I living so long? And why is somebody else not? God has a reason. There's a purpose. I mean, Noah only had to go back 2 people to get everything that happened in Adam's life. That's incredible. You know something? God always has a testimony, no matter what age it's in. God always has a remnant, no matter what age it's in. And I don't care what life is out there, and you say, oh, it's so poor that they're 70 years old and they've got cancer and they're dying and no one's talked to them about the Lord. Oh, really? How do you know? How do you know what's crossed their path? And how do you know? I know this. God's always had a remnant. He always has them around. He always has them living amongst the unsaved, just like these men amongst Cain and them, so that they can see the true from the false. God wanted to preserve his word. Because listen, human frailty and the Word of God being preserved is important. And that's what God's going to use in our life. That's what God wants to use in your life. The third thing I see in this portion, and there's probably a lot more, and if you want to go on with this and dig them up, you can do so and let me have them. And that reminds me, I'll be leaving a few of my address cards in the back, and I have a couple of those, you know, those patented pictures that I send to my Christmas card to my family. I have a few extra ones in the back for those of you that want a picture of my family so you can pray for them. I find them really good. Put them on your refrigerator and they'll help you lose weight because every time you go to eat, you'll look at that. Forget it. I don't want to. It's good for you. So I've only got about a dozen. I'll leave them in the back. If you want one, you can have it and it'll help you out. You can pray for our family as you do so. The third point that I see here is this. I see Enoch walk with God. Now, when you get through here, realize this. In all these 10 names that are recorded here, God says 3 are special. 3 are special. The first one is Enoch. The second one is Lamech, verse 26. And the third one is in verse 29, Noah. All the rest, it doesn't say much about them, but their age and a little bit. But these three men are special. Why? Because Enoch is going to be a picture of walking with God. Lamech is going to be a picture of a promise of God. And Noah, we're going to see tonight in verse 29, is a picture of rest in God. And they're all specific truths. But you know, another way I see that he's going to deal with the seed of the serpent is in Enoch. By using men who walk with God. Men and women who walk with God have got to be one of the greatest tools in the hand of God to crush the old serpent. I'm telling you, it is one of the strongest tools against the devil. God will always use a person who, you know, we talk and we want to say, well, what's so important in obeying the scripture? And nobody else does it. And why should I obey all these things if everyone else my age doesn't do it? And you know, nobody at this chapel does this. So why should I be totally sold out and committed? Why? Because your life in commitment to the Word of God and to the will of God 100% is one of the greatest tools in the hand of God to slap that old devil around. So if you just want to lay on your couch and never read your Bible and let your life go in disorder, you go right ahead, because the devil loves it. I mean, he just sit back and say, good, don't provoke that person, don't wake that guy up. We got to deal with old Joe over here because God's slapping me in the head with this guy. I don't like it at all. Now, what does it mean to walk with God? The Old Testament teaches us there are three ways that you can walk with God. The first one was found in Genesis 17:11, and it has to do with Abraham, and it says this, he walked before God. You can walk before God. What does that mean? Well, when my kids are little, I made them always walk before me. Why? Because it has to do, and the emphasis is, with care and direction. I always told them, we walk to the mall, I said, you guys walk in front of me. Why? Because I could keep my eye on them so they don't get away. And I could give them direction when I want them to move. Nowadays, they have those leashes they put on. They do everything but put a choker chain on. I mean, they got harnesses with leashes. Ha, ha, they run. You see them walking around, they're walking their dogs. I'm not going to say it. Anyway, when you walk before God, what you've got to realize is this. When you walk before God, and when Abraham walked before God, it meant that he was under God's care and he was directed by God. And God wants you to walk before him. He wants to keep his eye on you. The psalmist, God through the psalmist says, I don't want to lead you like the horse and the mule with a bit and a bridle. I want to lead you with my eye. Eyes tell a lot. When I go home, my kids look at my eyes. They know exactly what's going to happen. When I give them the old one of these, my daughter ducks, my son runs, they know something's coming. God wants to do the same thing. But some of us are like mule and horse. You know why it says a bit and a bridle for a mule and a horse? Because a horse, you got to hold them back, don't you? Because they want to run. And a mule, you got to pull them because they want to sit. And some of us are like that. We just, you know, we run ahead of God and then we run behind God and then we run ahead. God says, that's not how I want you. I want you to be in such fellowship, you walk with me that you walk before me. So that it's just eye contact and you know what I want you to do. You just look, turn. It's easy. Another way the Bible says we can walk is this. We can walk after God. Deuteronomy 14:4 and 1 Peter 2:21. And this has to do with example. That we should follow in his footsteps. We walk after God. In other words, he's our example. We walk behind him. We keep our eyes on him. And beloved, some of us need to put our eyes back on the Lord, don't we? I mean, we hear it all the time. I'm not going there because you know, brother so-and-so, what he does. Don't look at me. If you look at me, you're going to be in trouble. I mean, I've been riding with Ray. I've got to stop looking at him. I get in trouble. And I mean, I can look at you. I'll get in trouble. You look at me, you're going to get in trouble. You have to do like Paul when he said, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. And what he's saying is, you only follow me when I'm following Christ. Other than that, forget it. And we need to start looking at the Lord. Some of us need to look to the Lord again and do things because we've got our eyes on the Lord and he's our example. 1 Peter tells me that he's my example. Not you, not the elders here, not a Sunday school teacher, not John MacArthur, not Charles Stanley, no one. I keep my eyes on the Lord. And that's all I do. I answer to him. He's my example. But here we find this, that Enoch walked with God. With God. And what we find is this, it speaks of fellowship. Here you're side by side. Let me show you how God brings this out very clearly in this first mention of this term. Look at when it talks about here in verse 24. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Isn't that wonderful? Enoch walked with God, and he was not. That's what it means. In other words, can you imagine? One day old Enoch was out there mowing his lawn on his riding mower, and a neighbor looked out and was just going in circles around his house. I mean, that's what it means. He was not. What happened here? It says this. God took him. And we read that and we say, oh, isn't that wonderful? God took him. Do you know what it means when it says God took him? It is the same exact word that when it says the sons of this took them wives. It's the same phrase for marriage. What God was saying is, I have such an intimate relationship with him. He's walking in such fellowship with me. I just want him with me all the time. As in marriage. It's fellowship. It's union. God is looking today for men and women, for young people, old people, whoever, who will walk side by side with him in such intimacy with him that he's so pleased. He says, I want to do this all the time, so you come on up here. Union. Marriage. And that's what the picture is with Enoch. And I believe today that one of the greatest tools that God can use against the seed of the serpent is men and women who keep their eyes on the Lord and walk with him side by side in fellowship to the point where they don't care about anyone and anything else. And that's what God's looking for, beloved. He's looking for people to walk with him. Walk with him. You look down at verse 26 and you find Lamech. And Lamech is a picture of promise, where Enoch was a picture of walk. Because with Lamech, he would receive the promise. And the promise is this, that when his son was born, verse 29, he would be the rest from work and the toil of our hands and from the curse of the ground. And we're going to see tonight, Lord willing, how Noah, which means rest, is a picture of what Paul says in Romans 6 through 9. Of how a believer rises above the curse of the earth to live in Christ. And I encourage you to come back. But let me close by just giving you the next reason that I believe, or the next way that God deals with the seed of the serpent, by using the seed of the woman. And I believe it's seen in this chapter by this. The truth of the mortality of man and immortality as his goal. You know, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, it says that it's better to be in the house of mourning than a place of rejoicing or feasting. For such is the end of all men, and a wise man will lay it to his heart. And what you'll find is this. You can't hardly read through here when you find, and he died, 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 and you'll die too. And you need to realize something, that when the Spirit of God can take mortality and burn it into your mind, you start thinking properly. And you start making decisions properly. The problem is we don't sit still enough for God to do it. You are going to die, and you don't know when. I know we like to say, oh, we lost Aunt Ethel. I don't know if you knew this or not. Some of you might remember Jane Brown. She was buried yesterday. Jane Brown from Boca Raton used to work with the ladies' missionary class all the time, my wife. And others have worked with her for years. Anyway, she went to be with the Lord. And what we'll say is this. Well, we lost old Jane yesterday. No, we didn't. Don't ever use that term in front of me, because I'll correct you. And I won't do it in rudeness. I'll just correct you. You only lose things you don't know where they are. Let's say the big D word. She died. We're afraid to be mortal. We're all going to die if the Lord doesn't come back. And we need to allow the Spirit of God to impress that in our mind, because Ecclesiastes 7:2 says that it's better to be at a place of a wake and a funeral than a place where there's beer and drunkenness and festivities and gaiety, because such is the end of all men, and a wise man will let that lesson get into his heart. Listen, you are going to die one day. The seed of the serpent and the rebellious seed, they blind themselves from that, just as Satan blinds himself from the fact that his time is short. From the fact that he is done, he will never win. And you need to meditate on your mortality. And you need to realize it so that you can learn the lesson of it. And so that you can allow God to work with you. Listen, we need to use our life properly. That's what he's saying. But that's only half the lesson. The other half of the lesson is our immortality, or the end of man, and you see it in Enoch. You see the fact that Enoch didn't die. Enoch never died. The oldest man that ever lived died before his father. Remember we said that? Because his father never died. And God put that in there so that you'll know that even though there's death, it's not the end. It's not cessation. Enoch went to be with God, and everyone who dies will stand before the Lord one day. So what God tries to do to conquer this seed is to impress on their heart, you're mortal, you're mortal, you're mortal. And I'll tell you this, it shakes people. I know people who every time they hear one of their peers dies, as they get older, they just fall apart. But that's as far as it goes. Do you remember when the Hurricane Andrew hit here? And every time they put a mic in somebody's face, they said, well, the house isn't important and the cars aren't important. The only thing that's important is that we're still alive. And we realize that life is so precious. Listen, we've forgotten all that lesson. That lesson's right down the drain. So you know what God's going to do? Send another lesson. And another lesson. Because he wants to impress upon man's heart the mortality of man. We are going to die. But death isn't the end. You will stand before God in a resurrected body. Even the unsaved will, according to John 5. They'll be resurrected, but resurrected to death. And they'll be resurrected to punishment, where the resurrection of the just is to life. And you need to realize that. You need to let the message of mortality and immortality burn upon your heart. All of these steps are ways that God down through the ages has used to overcome the ungodly line. All of these tools are tools in God's hands to overcome the chaos and the disorder in your life. But the Bible doesn't end in chapter 5, does it? And then we get to chapter 6 tonight. And guess what's going to happen? The devil says, I don't like this. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to mix the lineages together. I like mixture. You need a little mixture in your life, you know. And he comes along, and he just mixes them up. And God says, can't have this. So he takes a man out by his grace. He takes that man out, and he uses that man now as another picture that he wants humanity to know. That's Noah, which means rest. And he's going to portray for him and teach through him how God's going to overcome this chaos now. The chaos of mixture in the world by the devil. How's he going to overcome it? He's going to overcome it by an ark. He's going to overcome it by a raven, three doves. He's going to overcome it by the rainbow. And all these lessons you're going to see are lessons that God wants you to know. Because that's how he's going to overcome the mixture problem. And all of us have a problem with mixture. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 reminds us that what fellowship has darkness with light? With Christ, with Belial, or the devil? Or the temple of God with those things that Satan would have. And you see the problem with the church today? We have too much mixture. We don't allow God, in obedience to God's will, to be the purity. And we don't want to maintain the accuracy to it, so we just allow the mixture, and we wonder why we have chaos in our lives. We need to allow God to start to work in our lives. We need the light of God to come in. You know what today's message is? Today's message was this. It was good for me to have been afflicted, because before I was afflicted, I went astray. Frailty. Frailty. Don't ever get angry at God when he touches your thigh and you limp. Jacob never did. Jacob limped, and he looked at that limp as a blessing from God, because that limp taught him about the grace of God and his dependence upon God. And every time you go into a frailty situation, it's only God trying to force you on him to be dependent upon him. And when you learn that lesson, you'll bless God for every time he touches you like that. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you again this morning for your word. And our Father, we thank you for the privilege of holding forth the faithful word of life. Our Father, we do pray that you would command the light to shine out of the dark place. Our Father, we must confess there's so much chaos in our lives spiritually. There's so much darkness and disorder. Our Father, it's to the point where we can't even take care of it of ourselves. But our Father, we're thankful this morning that you desire to. We thank you, our Father, this morning that you desire to move in and to send your word and by your Spirit bring light, to bring separation, to bring fruitfulness, to bring order.
to bring in union and communion. Oh, our Father, we do thank you for the time that we spent in your word these last 3 weeks. Father, we thank you for striving with us. We thank you for not dealing with us according to what we deserve, but we thank you afresh, our Father, that you knoweth our frame. You know that we're but of the dust. You know that we're your creation, and so you deal with us according to your grace, and we thank you for that. We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus, who was willing to go into darkness so that we might be children of light. And so, our Father, our prayer is that as children of light, we might walk as children of light. Father, we just thank you and praise you today for this opportunity together, for challenging and for speaking to our hearts. May your Spirit bring forth fruit to your honor and glory as we commend ourselves into your care in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and hope to see you again tonight. Thank you very much.